If you're using that history for God's purposes, the pastor becomes a steward, not only of his resources and his skills, but of the people that's been entrusted to him.
Hi, I'm Carl Vaders, and welcome to The Church Lobby, Conversations on Faith and Ministry. My guests in this episode are Nathan Metter and Heath R. Curtis, and we'll be talking about the important issue of stewardship. But no, this episode is not about money. At least, it's not only about money. In fact, it's not even mainly about money. It's not about getting more in the offering, and it's definitely not about guilting people for not giving enough. Stewardship, as Nathan and Heath have written about, and as they talk about in our conversation, is about tending well to everything that God has entrusted to our care. That includes our finances, but especially as pastors, it includes the congregation we've been entrusted to serve and all the responsibilities, challenges, and joys that go with this calling. Our conversation is based on their short but very helpful book, Stewardship for the Care of Souls, which says so many helpful, even surprising things in a short, easy-to-read 106 total pages. And don't forget to stick around when the interview is done. I'll come back with my quick take on the fears we often have about talking about stewardship and how to overcome them. Well, Nathan and Heath, welcome to the Church Lobby. It's good to have you here today.
It is good to be here.
Absolutely.
Yeah, if my voice sounds a little bit off, one, I've got an audio issue here, so I've got a mic that you're going to be able to understand, but it's not that really one that really makes my voice sound important. Our regular listeners know that every once in a while we have audio issues. I think it's not intentional, but it's almost intentional that I'm kind of coming from the small church standpoint. So every once in a while we have technical glitches because I don't have a full production tech team sitting in the room with me who can make sure that my best mic is always working. So hey, welcome to the world of a small podcast, small church ministry, where every once in a while we got to go with the second best microphone, but that's okay because we have the very best possible guests.
Ah, very good.
So, how's that segue?
Yeah, very nice. Yeah.
Well played.
Yeah, there we go. So, Nathan, you and I met a couple of years ago. You invited me to come and speak for a conference of Lutheran pastors. And you and I have chatted since then, and I'm on your daily verse of the day text chain. Yep. So I hear from you every single day, which is always nice to be able to do so. But after when I was with you, you sent me a book that you and Heath wrote called Stewardship for the Care of Souls. And I've got it here. And I'm going to tell you up front, when I got the book, I looked at it and went, oh, it's like one of those pastor manuals. It's not a bad cover. It's a good cover, but it feels pastor manual-ish, mm-hmm. right? And then I started reading and I went, and it's really kind of Lutheran. But I kept reading because, oh, wait a minute. These Lutherans actually have some really good stuff to say. Not that I expect Lutherans not to, but very quickly it became not so much Lutheran, but really very Christian. Not that Lutherans, again, aren't necessarily Christian. I'm really not starting this very well, am I? Here we go.
We know what you mean, though.
Yeah.
It was a fun challenge when the publisher teamed up with us. And because, you know, Nathan and I have done stewardship in the Lutheran world for a long time, they're like, hey, right. We'd like this to be for a bigger audience. And you got to write what you know. You know, you got to write from who you are. But actually, this was a really fun challenge to open this up, because one of the things about stewardship is it's kind of one of those just right on biblical teachings that, you know, like all Christians agree on what the Trinity is. It's not rocket science. It's just right there. Not a controverted topic. And really, stewardship is the same way. The scriptures lay it out very clearly.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. And you do come at it in a very foundational way. And you talk about it in ways that we usually don't talk about it, but I think we need to talk about it more. You lay some foundational principles that are really important. But let me start the conversation here about the book with the title of the book. The book is entitled Stewardship for the Care of Souls. And right there, that probably inspires some questions. So let me just ask it. How are stewardship and the care of souls related to each other? Because that's not often something we put together as much as we certainly should.
If you get down to the challenge of stewardship, it doesn't start in paying the bills. It starts in creation. God has created us for the task of stewardship. What I call the words of institution for the office of steward come in Genesis 1, the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. That doesn't mean God looks like me, because you'd have a much better looking God. I have the face for audio podcasts. But when you understand we're made for this, we're made to be a reflection of the creator within creation. And everything is wonderful until you get to Genesis chapter 3. And we end up reflecting another image, not the image of our creator, but our image. And that becomes the real issue. And I think when we get down to it, failed stewardship doesn't make you a miser or cheap or a hoarder. It ultimately makes you an idolater. And the scripture is very clear on what happens to idolaters. Doubt me, go to Revelation 22, 15. In that nice little list of people who are on the outside looking in, almost right in the middle of that are the idolaters. You cannot be a steward and an owner at the same time. And God is the owner by virtue of creation. We're not. The position of God is filled. He's not taking applications. So as a result of that, getting people on the right page in stewardship is essential in getting their relationship with the Lord who creates and redeems us.
I mean, you use the language in the book, and you said it now, where you actually use the word you're an idolater if you're not practicing good stewardship. Let's clarify for others that what you did not say was if you're not giving enough in the offering, it's idolatry. That's because obviously stewardship is so much larger than that. So maybe define stewardship for us to begin with so that we're all on the same page definition-wise. And different people will have different definitions of stewardship. But in the book, I think you have a very clear approach to the biblical definition of stewardship. It's one of the reasons I wanted to talk to you about this, is because you're not just delegating it to giving in the offering or whatever. It's a much larger picture, and you really do grasp the biblical picture of it. So biblically, what is stewardship, so that we're talking about it correctly?
Heath and I, because we were working for the Office of National Mission, we've used the working definition that our LCMS has used. It's the free and joyous activity of the child of God and God's family, the church, managing all of life and life's resources for God's purposes. And that's where, in fact, I don't even like to use the word gift anymore when it comes, God gives me gifts, because gift denotes a transfer of ownership. So if I give you a gift, once I hand it to you, I have no direct control over it. And you are not accountable to me on how you use it. However, if we think of it as a trust, so if I'm still the owner, but I give it to you to manage, now there is an accountability in this. And that's really what all of the created order has been entrusted to us. And as we live this out, there is an accountability. So whether it's the T's that we traditionally use in time, talent, treasure, those kind of things, none of those are mine. I'm simply holding them and putting them into practice for God's purposes. That's the sole reason for me to exist. I do not exist for myself, I exist for Him.
What I think has helped me in my teaching for you identified a problem, Carl, that people, churches, and it's easy to do because you're, especially the tighter the finances are in your congregation, it's easy to zoom in on, man, why are we even talking about this? Because we need money in the offering plate to keep ministry going. And it's easy to focus in on that. We have a private joke that people want to spell stewardship and the first letter is a dollar sign, right? And Nathan gave one perspective, one biblical perspective on the antidote to that, starting with creation. When Nathan and I would go out and do our tag team dog and pony show presentation, the angle that I add to that and try to bring into it is the notion of vocation, which is the Latin word for calling. That God has called me and he's baptized me, and my whole life is baptized, everything about me, and he's entrusted me with these holy callings. And then we have a long tradition in the Lutheran Church of talking about those callings in terms of what God has called me to be in the home and in the church and then in society at large. And within those three spheres of life, what is the free and joyous activity that God has given me to do? How does everything that I do in home, in church, and as a good neighbor to those around me, my community, how is all that to be directed to God's purposes? And that's where stewardship in the narrow sense of financial support, that's where it fits. I've certainly experienced in the congregations that I've led, if you don't put stewardship in that wider biblical concept, it does just become a legalistic paying of the bills. And of course, nobody's excited about that. Of course, nobody wants to do that. It becomes almost disconnected from the reason we all love to go to church and love to support what our work together. And it's because we love the Lord and his mission. And so putting it in that context, and there are many approaches to it. Nathan likes to approach it from creation and the office of steward, and I like to approach it from vocation, and I'm sure there are others, because the key biblical concept is I am a creature. The Lord has made me, and he's given me all that I have, and I'm his child, and I'm to grow to use everything he's given me for his purposes.
Yeah, you mentioned, Nathan approached it this way, you approach it that way. And there obviously is a corresponding way that you approach it, but you each have your own take on it. But that's part of the way the book is actually written as well. So each chapter at the beginning, it says who wrote it. And so I'm going to actually kind of go through the interview that way based on some of
Sure.
the quotes that I pulled that I was really interested in. So early in the book, the first chapter or the introduction, you both wrote, or at least you both got, have credit for it. And in it, there were two particular statements that I think are important for people to hear and for you to unpack for us because they're very strong. Again, now that we've established that stewardship is not just about giving money, stewardship, I'm going to put it in the shortest possible terms that I can think of, stewardship is taking care of somebody else's stuff on their behalf. And for us as Christians, that means we're taking care of God's stuff on his behalf. And so, as you said, Nathan, you don't even like to refer to it as a gift because a gift implies transfer of ownership. That's now it's my stuff. It's never my stuff. It's always God's stuff, and I'm always taking care of it on his behalf. And once we establish that as a foundation, you guys write at the beginning of the book, stewardship is something that must be taught, and it must be taught because it goes against our implied sinful nature. You just have nature in there, but within the context, it goes against our sinful nature. And you even say on page 16, repentance plays a key role in stewardship. So how does stewardship go against our nature, and why does it even require repentance from us?
Well, I think repent, I would even say it's stronger, Carl. I would
Okay.
say that's the beginning point.
Oh, okay.
It's turning away Genesis 3, which is where in our circles our exegetical guys always call that the fall into sin. I have the tongue in cheek saying that's not what it is. It's actually the first stewardship crisis. Because what you have is you have Adam and Eve, who, man and woman, created in the image of God, with the task of in Genesis 2:15, it says they're given the task to work and to keep. Work in the sense of cultivate. It's really at that point, it's simply to receive the gifts that God gives. And then the sense of keeping, that's not a couplet where it's another agricultural word. No, it's actually in the sense of defend. So what are they to defend? Well, they're to defend the word of God. God has spoken all of this into existence. So then you get into Genesis 3 and the serpent slithers up and what's his first question? Did God really say? Really, it ultimately comes down to our stewardship of the word of God. The performative word of God that does what that says what it does and does what it says. And at that point, we're turned on a dime. And now all of a sudden, did God really say? She's twisted around. She believes now that God's holding out. She has everything except that one tree. Okay. So you have this huge thing. She gets all turned around. She looks, she thinks, she takes, she eats. And this really comes down to it. Everything that happens in Genesis chapter 3 are kind of like dominoes falling. When that first domino falls, the rest of them go. My brother and I used to set them up in the dining room at home, and my little sister would come in. We were halfway done, and she'd just knock them over because she wanted to see them fall. All of the things that we traditionally talk about the fall into sin, these are just dominoes that will naturally occur when you fail to defend the word of God, which is saying, did God really say? The answer should have been, yes, he did. That's enough. Okay. So as this unpacks, and one of the things I like to do, imagine when I talk about the difference between a steward and an owner, imagine your hand palm up, receiving. That's exactly what we were tasked with. But then all of a sudden, after she abandons the word of God and she starts to think on her own, then she closes that hand around the fruit. Now, what can I give you? The answer is nothing. I'm no longer in a position to receive. And as a result of this, I'm clinging to something that I've stolen. And this is how we get to the idolatry point. And then she gives some to her husband and he eats. By the way, that's the other thing. Don't think that Adam's not right there. There is nothing in the text that gives you any kind of indication that Adam's off in Boca playing canasta with the boys. He's right there. He's the one who should have said, yes, he did say stop it, but he didn't. And now everything begins to unravel. We're clinging to something that isn't ours. And what is it that was actually stolen in Genesis chapter 3 is not a piece of fruit off the produce stand. We're stealing God's place. And that's where I come to the idolatry idea. And when we understand that this is by nature, you think of the way kids are. My 16-month-old grandson today, he's visiting. And it's amazing to see how quickly, at a very early age, it's mine, mine, mine. And we see that, and we see this claiming of ownership as a standard operating procedure for us. And that's the mind, mind, mind stuff.
Yeah, so far we've established that a lack of good understanding of stewardship is both idolatry and theft.
Yeah.
You guys need to come up with some stronger words. No, I mean, this is one of the things I loved about the book and why I wanted to talk to the two of you, because you come out boldly with words like that, but the moment you pause to actually think about what's happening in these texts, it is absolutely that idolatry, that is, I'm going to make the decisions about what's right or wrong, not God. And theft, taking the part that is to play. Now it's mine and it's not his. In the first chapter that is solely yours, you say the stewards simply and boldly assert ownership over something that is not rightly theirs. We have a word for this action, theft. So again, I want to pause because so often it's so part of our mindset that stewardship is simply about giving in the offering. We're not talking about giving in the offering exclusively, although that is certainly part of it. We are talking about, okay, this is all of a sudden a yacht rock song just came into my head. Billy Joel, I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life.
Yes,
Right?
that's endemic. That's the real problem.
Yeah, but it's not my life. It's not my money. It's not my life. It is God's life that he has entrusted to me. It is God's stuff that he's entrusted to me. Stewardship makes that very, very, very clear. You even go on again in the chapter that you wrote early on. You mentioned this, Nathan. A pragmatic theology of stewardship is not stewardship at all. And by pragmatic, we're talking about the kind of the way we usually look at it, which is kind of like how much money I get in the offer, given the offering, and therefore God will give back and bless me as a whole lot of, word of faith and seed faith kind of folks typically do. That's not stewardship at all. It is severed from its roots in the gospel and creation, and it's grafted onto the weed called paying the bills. You do have a way with words, Nathan.
I don't mince around, but it's true. And this is one of the interesting things about our tradition. Lutherans have historically struggled with this because if you remember, we came out of Germany. We were a state church. So even today, the state church in Germany is funded in the same way the guys who are street sweepers and garbage men are. They're public servants. And when we got to the country, there was no mechanism for this. But I really do think we lost our way when we really started to institutionalize everything. And then about the 80s and 70s and 80s, when all of a sudden we couldn't justify underpaying our workers anymore because of labor laws, health insurance got expensive, and the scope of our ministries, as I remember, your wonderful book, Desizing the Church, when the scope of our ministries got bigger, that's when we made stewardship and paying the bills synonymous, because we started thinking, well, if our ministry doesn't survive, the gospel's not going to survive. And that's back to ownership thinking. Rather than thinking, okay, what has the Lord entrusted to us and how are we going to use it? Rather than scaling up, we should have been focusing and asking that question, how is God calling us to respond in this particular setting at this particular time?
Yeah, one of the challenges of writing a book, as you know, is that after the book is in print, there's always something that comes along and goes, "Oh, I wish I'd had that in the book." And you can't just, you can't run around to everybody's book and just, write it in the margins. And a lot of what you're talking about in this aspect there is part of what I wish I had been able to include in my book, because we do have an awful lot of bad stewardship in the church growth movement, where we have seen the church as mine to grow rather than as God's for me to steward. And I think a huge part of the reason I wanted to have a conversation with you today was that. But I also want to get now to, Heath, the chapter that you wrote on the teaching and preaching of stewardship, because most of our listeners are going to be pastors. And so I want to talk about the pastoral role, as you write about so well in the book. So let's get to that. You say on page 41, stewardship is pastoral care. And the task of pastoral care is theological in nature. It's not enough that a stewardship program works. And again, when we talk in the church about we're going to start a stewardship program, it's always a fundraising process. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of stewardship as pastoral care, Heath.
So the Christian pastor is called to be the chief teacher of the Word of God. And stewardship, including that narrow sense about what is my status as the child of God, as a member of a local congregation, what does that call forth from me in terms of my vocation? What does it call from me financially? So there's that narrow financial sense. That's absolutely true. The Bible talks about that. Now, to teach that effectively, I need to put that in that context of creation, that context of vocation, that context of my calling, and thinking about teaching that word of God. That is the pastoral task, teaching the whole counsel of God. A thoughtful Christian pastor really puts in time thinking about that. I think for all evangelical Christians, I think for all Bible-believing, gospel-focused Protestants, there's always the danger that our preaching is going to eventually be reduced to, is always going to be reduced to the simplest message of sin and grace, or the way I like to talk about it. There's always a danger that evangelical preaching is going to be reduced to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is in the Bible. Acts chapter 2 is a great sermon. In Acts chapter 2, St. Peter preaches to a crowd of unbelievers and he says, "Hey, listen, you've got a problem with sin. But the Lord has provided salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the message of law and gospel. That's the message of sin and grace. That is the Christian message. But now go read what Peter has to say in the epistle of 1 Peter. And there's a whole lot more to say. There's the whole counsel of God. In chapters 1 and 2, he lays out again, you've not been bought with gold or silver with the blood and suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He lays out again law and gospel, but check out 1 Peter chapters 3, 4, 5. He has got a lot of instruction on now how do you live from your calling in Christ? How do you live as a redeemed child of God? And so the thoughtful Christian pastor is going to need to think about his preaching over the course of a year, and how are you going to preach the whole counsel of God? In our tradition, as well as many other of what's sometimes called the magisterial Reformation traditions, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, most of us use some kind of lectionary as a tool to keep us on that track. In those traditions where each pastor is left to kind of do that heavy lifting on his own, all the more reason that you really have to think through that pastoral task. And so I spend a good chunk of that chapter just encouraging pastors to recover your first love and try to find a way to not live from crisis to crisis or from Sunday to Sunday, but to take some time and really plot out how am I going to teach this over the course of a year in my Sunday morning preaching when the whole congregation is gathered. And I certainly know that in my years of pastoral ministry, it's really easy to be overwhelmed by the day-to-day and week-to-week tasks and emergencies and crises. So there's a lot of encouragement in that chapter and some tips and tricks for how a pastor might think about that pastoral task of teaching.
Speaking of which, what I'd like to do is take about 10 minutes in bonus material to talk through that. You talk about how to preach on stewardship, and generally you say there are three approaches: a lectionary, sermon series, and lectio continua. So what I want to do is take a practical approach to that. So for those of you who are listening, if you'd like to have that practical how to preach about stewardship, we're going to do that for about 10 minutes in bonus material. The way you get the bonus material is one of two ways. You can become a regular financial supporter by going to carlbaders.com/support. If you become a regular supporter, we'll send you a copy of my books, and we'll make sure that you get the weekly newsletter that includes the links to all the bonus material. If all you want is the bonus material, you can get that for free. Just go to carlbaders.com/subscribe. That will make you a weekly subscriber. You'll get our Friday newsletter for free. And in that will also be the links for all the bonus material, including the bonus material we'll do with our two guests today on how to preach on stewardship. And now a short break to talk about something else. If you like the content you're hearing, here are two things you can do for us. First, forward this podcast to a friend. Second, consider becoming a financial supporter through Patreon, Venmo, or PayPal. Just go to carlvaders.com/support. For as little as $3 a month, you can help us put these resources into the hands of the ministries that need them the most. Our support link is in the show notes. Before we leave this chapter, you wrote a sentence that I don't think I gasped out loud, but I gasped internally. But I agree with it completely. But here's how you phrased it. So this is, again, one of these moments where I got to talk to these guys, because there's some great phrasing even of some of the reality of the crisis we face in regard to stewardship. I don't know that it's been said more bluntly or in a better, more memorable way than this. You wrote this: if you knew that 50% of the members of your congregation were committing adultery, would you spend a little extra time on that commandment? And then you point out, far fewer than half of the members of your congregation are giving a faithful, generous, sacrificial first fruits proportion of their income. So if stewardship is obedience and lack of stewardship is disobedience and therefore sin, then we have a crisis of stewardship in our congregations, just as we would have a crisis of adultery in our congregations if more than half of our congregations were not being faithful on that particular thing. Strong language, but talk to us a little bit about why you even phrased it that way and how much that really speaks to us as pastors.
Yeah, it is a sin issue. It is an issue of, listen, every sin is a sin against the first commandment. Every sin, as Nathan spoke about so eloquently in the beginning of the book, every sin is telling God, you're not in charge, I'm in charge. I know what you want, I'm going to do it my way anyway. And this is no different. And when I'm out doing live presentations for a group of pastors, group of lay leaders, I'll lay out the whole stewardship teaching, kind of hour and a half, 2 hour introduction of the biblical topic, and we'll get into the practical stuff. And at one point I'll ask, and I've, again, we've been everywhere, man, us and Johnny Cash. I mean, from Texas to North Dakota, California to Connecticut, I've pulled this trick and I've always get the same response. Big group of pastors and lay leaders. I'll be like, what would your church be like if half of the people in your church were tithing? And I always get the same reaction. Eyes go open. People kind of like look around like, wow. And somebody will say, we would have more money than we know what to do with. I say, well, how about that? We've got a little listening to do. We got a little listening to do to the scriptures. And I do think we pastors need that encouragement, because this is a difficult topic. It is, especially in our culture. And again, Nathan and I are both small town Midwestern guys, maybe especially in that small town or Midwestern or just middle class American culture. Boy, let's start listing the things you don't talk about. Right up there is money. Right up there is your salary. It is a challenging topic. My point to preachers is, hey, guys, it's a biblical topic. Our people need to hear it. God put it in the scriptures because it's a blessing for us. That's another challenge that I have for preachers and laity. If you'll stipulate that God loves you, and I think you will, because he gave his son to die for you on the cross, then what percentage of God's commandments are to make you miserable? What percentage of God's commandments are to hurt you? 2 or 3%? No, 0%. They're all to bless you. So being faithful in stewardship, just like being faithful in every aspect of our life in Christ, is always going to make you happier than the alternative.
Yeah, the comparison is valid, because even though you referenced the giving, and when you're talking to pastors, that's kind of the thing that gets our attention. Imagine if we had half tithers. It's really not about half tithers. That's an aspect of it, but it's really about if half of us were really being full stewards.
That's right.
It would not just simply meet our budgets. It would transform our church and then transform our communities, unquestionably, which gets to the next chapter, which Nathan, you were responsible for writing, about the culture of stewardship. I wanted to spend some time on this because the culture of a church has been something that I have come to really appreciate and understand the importance of in recent years, and that I've taught about a whole lot, that every church has a culture, that the culture is either positive or negative, helpful or harmful. And you call stewardship countercultural. And then you mentioned that every congregation has a stewardship culture. And I'll quote you back to you. Unfortunately, you write, the dominant stewardship culture in the American church focuses on the survival of the institution and the needs of the congregation. Once again, you guys pull no punches.
Absolutely. And it comes down to, we are idolaters by nature. It's mine. We start thinking in terms of, it's my church, it's my pulpit, it's my team, and none of it is. The message of living for someone else and serving someone else. And yet it's this whole thing with culture. You know, I did this presentation once out in the Northwest in Seattle area, and I had a retired pastor come in, and I started talking about the culture of stewardship, and he got so mad because he assumed that I was talking church culture good, culture out in the world bad. And that's not at all what I'm talking about. When we start talking about the culture of stewardship or the culture of a congregation, it's really simply the way things get done. You know, and there's culture everywhere. It's the way that we do things. And some of it happens intentionally, but more often than not, it happens by happenstance. I tell a story about how, you know, they one week the church secretary was so upset because she printed the bulletin upside down and she didn't have time to fix it before church. And the pastor, that she called the pastor and she was so upset. And he says, that's okay. It's the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. That's the Sunday we always print the bulletin upside down. And a year later, he's at a new congregation. She's calling him and she says, now, which week is it that we're supposed to print the bulletin upside down? But if you think about all of these traditions in every local congregation, at one point, they were just somebody's harebrained idea. And now, and after 2 or 3 years, we've always done it that way. And I think that's the thing. When we start thinking about this, and when we understand our created and redeemed vocation to manage all of this for God's purposes and not ours, now all of a sudden, we're totally free.
Yeah.
When we think it's ours, we're you know, I can't put anything into a clenched fist. And yet that's exactly what we do when we think we own stuff, when we live in a culture of ownership, when we want to preserve the institution rather than serve the gospel. We are in a prison cell of our own making.
Yeah.
And yet when repentance comes in, when God comes in, turns us around 180, opens our hand, and we see, like Heath was saying before, what has God ever given us that's harmed us? And the answer is nothing. When we can cultivate a culture of receiving and serving, the congregation, it's no longer an end in itself. It becomes a conduit of what God has given it to do, and everything in the entire area gets
better. Yeah, in turning the culture around, you write that attempting to change a stewardship culture without having an appreciation for the history of the congregation is a recipe for disaster. And you tell pastors that we need to know as much as possible about the defining moments of the congregation. Talk on a practical basis to pastors who are trying to work within a church culture to turn it around towards a positive way in regard to every aspect of stewardship. How does history affect that? And how does knowing about the history help them affect change to the culture?
Well, you know, when I talk about identifying, you know, the major issues in your congregation, you know, sometimes they're the good stuff, that when we built the new church or when we called Carl Vaders to be our pastor, you know, those kind of things, those are good, but there are also times, there are also negatives. One of the things that in our new roles now, Heath and I have to deal with all the time is when pastors fail,
yeah.
You know, especially when a pastor fails morally or when a pastor, you know, gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, that devastates a congregation. That is a generational
Yeah.
devastation.
Oh yeah.
And if you go in and say, oh, it's real simple, we just got to do this, you're not respecting and you're poking old wounds, which inhibit healing. So you have to understand, you know, okay, there's a reason why. So whenever I was a new pastor, I would come into a congregation and I would ask that question. tell me why you do it this way. It was not, you're doing this wrong. I would say, tell me why you do it this way. And most times, when it was the happenstance development culture, they would say, after the third or fourth time I'd ask it, they go, well, we don't know, Pastor. How would you do it? And then we could teach. But if you demand rather than teach, I can demand that my dog learn how to sit, okay? But he won't do it willingly. I'll have to give him a treat. That's why learning our history, that produces sustainable transformation type change. Again, I can get you to do anything I want you to do. But if I really want it to be lasting to the point where it lasts beyond my tenure, that was one of the great things. I served a congregation that was founded in 1853. And there was a wall of pictures. And some of those guys were scary looking dudes, you know, but you realize they almost look like Heath Curtis with his big old beard. But one of the things you realize is there was ministry before I got here. And now I'm 5 years later, I'm learning that there's ministry after me. And that's that building that history and that culture. It's formed for a reason. It's not accidental. If you're using that history for God's purposes, the pastor becomes a steward, not only of his resources and his skills, but of the people that's been entrusted to him. And you can become a steward of that history as well, moving them beyond what has handicapped them and to levels that they don't even realize that they're capable of.
Yeah, there's so much in this. There's so many different places I want to go to unpack it. But before we start to bring this to a close and get to the lightning round and then go to the bonus material that folks can listen to separately, there's one more spot where you, again, use very strong and I think appropriate language to describe some of the challenges we face. And you say this: when stewardship is taught as nothing more than the annual budget drive, which we've already established it's way more than that, and not a daily call to repentance and new life for both the congregation and the individual steward. So if we're not calling them to repentance, quote, the pastor and leaders of the congregation are stewardship wolves in sheep's clothing. See, I thought that only applied to pastors that were stealing from the cookie jar or having an affair. But you're saying if we're not calling the congregation to repentance in this area, we're stewardship wolves in sheep's clothing. Walk us through that, because again, strong language, but I fully agree.
Well, again, remember, you know, this is one of the things that used to keep me up at night as a young pastor. As a pastor, I'm going to be judged twice for the conduct of my own soul and the conduct of the souls under my care.
Yeah.
That's part of the reason why we chose the title that we did. I know that I need daily repentance. And if I am not calling those under my care to that same daily repentance, stewardship of all of life and life's resources. And that's why some, you know, we need to make that stewardship concept umbrella. Okay, it's an umbrella thing, not one time. It's the whole umbrella.
Yeah.
We are caring for what God has entrusted for us. And for me as a pastor, that's also the conduct of the souls under my care. So, yes, if I'm simply preaching stewardship because I want you to give more money so they can pay me at district scale or beyond district scale, then I'm only looking out after me. And I'm going to teach stewardship in such a way that that soul under my care, whether it's 8 or 80 or 99, they are called back from an owner mentality back to be what God has created them and redeemed them to be, is a reflection of what God has done for them to the world.
What I've noticed in a recent generation or so is there's been a shift in the church. And it's very easy to see the negatives, but I'm seeing the real positive side of this. When I'm talking and teaching pastors, I'll often tell them when I get to certain spots in the teaching, I'll ask them, have you noticed that your annual tithing sermon doesn't have the same punch it used to have a generation ago? And like the whole room's going like, yeah. And I can see everybody going like, what's wrong with these people, right? But my take isn't of what's wrong with these people take. My take is that I think there's an unspoken yearning within the current generation. And by current generation, I don't mean younger people. I mean people alive on the earth today. I think today, as opposed to 20 to 30 years ago, there's something within us that's going, okay, it should be about more than that. And I want to be called to more than that. When I was younger, there was a sense, if you appealed to their sense of duty to give, They gave out of a sense of duty. They put the money in the offering plate. And quite often, stewardship wasn't taught beyond that, but that was enough for them and we'll do it. Today, that's not enough for the average church attender. They want to be called to more than that, even if they don't know how to verbalize that. When they hear the call for an offering, yeah, I think some of people are going, well, the church just wants my money. But I think more than that, people are going, I want to be called to more than that. If all you're wanting is my money, I want a place that wants more from me than that. I think my life is more valuable than that. I think I have more to give than that. And so a few years ago, it's been a couple of decades now, I started to really understand that and started speaking to the larger than giving to generosity and to larger than offerings and generosity, even to stewardship. When I changed it from the annual tithing sermon to we're going to be a generous church and we are going to have a stewardship culture of caring for God's treasures that he has entrusted to us, including the people who he's entrusted into our care, the people stepped up for it. They really want to be called to a higher thing. And so much of what you write about in this book really speaks to that, which is why I wanted to talk to you about it. So I want to encourage my listeners, pick it up. Stewardship for the Care of Souls. There's so much more in it that you can get out of it. And I think even the information you've heard today, to read through it again and to sit with it and to underline it and to pray over it and meditate on the scriptural truths in this is really, really very important. But before we do let you go from this, we're going to step aside from the book and we're going to get to the lightning round because, as you know, Nathan, nobody escapes without that. So I'll let you, as the regular listener, go first because you've heard these questions before. But we'll ask you first, Nathan, what are the biggest changes you've seen in your field of ministry in the last few years and how have you adapted to them?
Well, the biggest change, especially when we talk about stewardship, is the attitude of the people toward their stewardship. When I first came out 30 years ago, graduated in 96, they would show up in droves. And if we needed siding on the church, they'd help me hang siding. If we needed to paint, they'd help me paint. Now, almost exclusively, it's like, I can't give you that Saturday work day, but I'll write you a check. And I think the biggest change in is the fact that I can always make more money, but I can't save my time. And as you address that, that's why when I teach and I write on this, time is included in that. The time is not yours either. We waste more time than we use. And I think that's a major change for me. It's just that the relationship where it used to be a dollar was worth more than my time. Now time is worth more than my dollar. And yet that is still in that created order that we need to talk about that, yes, even that is a trust from God.
It's actually a more accurate way to look at the value of our lives, but that now then needs to be retaught in a stewardship way differently than we've maybe taught about it before because of that new understanding. Same question for you, Heath.
Yeah, for me, it's the rise in the popularity of homeschooling. We do a lot of education in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, especially in small towns. The rise of homeschool co-ops has been a challenge for Lutheran education, also an opportunity. And yeah, I see that across the evangelical spectrum. It's been huge.
Yeah, me too. Okay, Heath, I'll give you your first shot at the second question, which is what free resources like app or a website have helped you lately that you'd recommend for small church ministry?
Well, this one's going to be for preachers. In the bonus material, we're going to talk a little bit more about preaching, but my number one free, I use it almost every week that I preach, and it's a very old resource. It's a commentary on the Gospels called the Catena Aurea, the Golden Chain, and it's basically got on every gospel text, it's got every important commentator on the scriptures from like the first 1,000 years of Christianity. Man, that's it. Well, really open up your preaching, see some new ideas. So for preachers, that one, and then I'll shamelessly plug my mainly free book, The Small Town Lutheran Church and Pastor. I think it's got insights there that would resonate with any small town pastor, not just Lutherans, but that's as free as Amazon will let me make it. I make 1 cent per copy, so it's as cheap as it can be.
Gotcha. And Amazon takes 30% of that 1 cent. So,
Yeah, you
yeah.
got it. Yeah.
Thank you. We'll put links to both of those in the show notes. Same question to you, resource app or website for small church ministry, Nathan.
Well, I'm going to tell you, it seems self-serving because Heath and I did it for 13 years, but there's a golden treasure trove in our denomination. You can find it at lcms.org/stewardship. And there is a compendium of what we have done in stewardship over the last oh, probably 50 years. There's a stewardship A to Z. There's all kinds of stuff in there on how to plan, like Heath is talking about, how to plan preaching for a year, where you find this certain topics in the lectionary. There's a free Bible study there. It was the core of my doctoral project. It's all stewardship basics. So there's that website is probably the best free resource that I know a lot of our churches use on a regular basis.
Terrific. Again, link in the show notes. Question number three, starting now with you again, Nathan. What's the best piece of ministry advice you've ever received?
Listen more, talk less. I was a young pastor. We had a major controversy in our church body in the year 2000 or 2001, right after 9/11. And I was young, graduated in 96. So I'm like 3.5 years in, and I'm sitting in a pastor's meeting, and I am just pontificating about how this is wrong. And I have all the right answers, and I'm telling everybody. And I had a veteran pastor pull me aside, and he whispered in my ear, he says, "Look at how much ministry you have, how much ministry experiences around this table." And there were a bunch of venerable old guys. There was literally, we counted, it was like 500 years of cumulative pastoral experience. And he looked at me and says, "What you got?" And I go, 3.5 years. He goes, "Listen more, talk less." And he was silent and he said, "Come on, let's go get some Sloppy Joes." And that's what we did.
Yeah.
It has changed the way I do ministry.
Yeah. Wise advice 3 years in and 30 years in. Yep. Best advice you've ever gotten, Heath?
Visit the homes of your people. Get to know where they live. Nothing beats it. Got to put boots on the ground. And that's translated to my new role as district president, getting around to visit all the congregations, all the schools. No substitute for seeing it with your own eyes.
Yeah, and one of the blessings and benefits of the smaller congregation as well is that we are able to do that.
Yep.
So yeah, I think getting back, and I think also there's a renewed appreciation for that, I think. It was maybe a generation ago, so with 10 years or so into my pastoral role, the house visit was less well received. And in certain cultures and certain cities, it's still not highly received. But I think the personal touch, the value of that is growing. The more we're online, the more the not online personal, when it becomes more rare, it becomes more valuable. So I think that's very important. Yeah. All right. And then the last one is going to be this. What's the funniest or weirdest thing you've ever seen in church? And I'll let whoever thinks they got the best story go first.
I don't know. I don't think mine's the best. I think Nathan will have the best one. So I'll go first and we'll leave the exclamation point for best. But
There we go.
when my boys were younger and they would help out as altar servers, one time they had to be tasked to catch a squirrel that had gotten the church. And so the best one is my son Peter walking out of church with a squirrel in the pocket of his cassock and then it escaped right on the church steps. So that was good small town Americana. Yeah.
That is, I love that. Nathan.
Mine is somewhat similar. First parish, I had two twin boys in my very first confirmation class, and it was in June. It was a warm summer day. They were farmers, and if you know anything about farmers, they have two speeds, either working or sleeping. And these boys were sitting in the front row, right in front of the pulpit, and their cousin was right between them. And as I'm getting into the sermon, going, all of a sudden, the one twin who was acolyte in his vestments, his eyes closed. His sh head dropped over on his cousin's shoulder. With almost the exact same time, the twin fell asleep and dropped it on his cousin's shoulder. And then the cousin fell asleep with his head back. At that point, he got that nocturnal jerk and jerked forward. And these two twins, their heads smacked together like ripe melons. The 100 people in church, we all saw it. It became a roar, couldn't stop preaching. And these boys are like, "What? What happened? What happened?" And, at that point right there, I had to just stop and shake my head. And it's like, that was just amazing.
Those are the things you've got to acknowledge it. You've got to let the room breathe with that. Otherwise, they're suspending their reaction to that and you're not keeping their attention. You've got to let the air out on that one. Absolutely. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Well, thank you again so much for your time today. How, if anybody wants to reach out to get any more of this information or follow up with either one of you on anything, what's the best way people can get a hold of you?
Mine is just pastormetter@gmail.com. It's real simple. I've got a burgeoning Substack that I'm working on too, with some of my latest stuff. So you can just search Nathan Metter on Substack.
Okay. And Heath?
Also super simple, PastorCurtis@gmail.com.
All right. We'll put links to that online if anybody wants to get a hold of you. But a reminder again, we're going to go into about 10 minutes of bonus material on how to preach on stewardship. So if you want that, again, become a partner by going to carlvaders.com/support, or just get it for free by going to carlvaders.com/subscribe. Either way, you'll get our weekly newsletter, and all of the links to all of our bonus material will be in there. But folks, both of you, thank you so much for your wonderful, helpful book and for your time today talking about a subject that a lot of us think we kind of have figured out. And there's so much more to always learn. And you've brought some real wisdom to us today. Thank you.
You bet. Good to be with you.
It is my privilege to finally be in the church lobby.
There you go.
As a participant rather than just a listener.
I love it when I can make someone's dream come true. Well, since talking with Heath and Nathan, I've been thinking about how important it is for us as pastors and church leaders not to get our identity and our calling mixed up too tightly with our financial situation, either personally or in the church budget. In small churches especially, we can start to operate out of a culture of scarcity and survival. When we do that, it puts us on defense, and defense is always a dangerous footing for ministry. Jesus has not given us a spirit of fear, not in stewardship or in anything else, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Some translations translate that last word as self-discipline, which is a good aspect of stewardship. If you've been fearful about preaching or teaching on stewardship because you don't like talking about money, then stop talking about money. Make it bigger than money. Change the culture of your church from financially fearful to open-handedly generous by looking at the whole counsel of God about stewardship, not just the narrow lens of finances.
This episode was produced by Veronica Beaver. It was edited by Phil Vaders. Original theme music was written and performed by Jack Wilkins of jackwilkinsmusic.com. The graphic design is by Solomon Joy. And me, I'm Carl Vaders, and I hope to talk with you again in the church lobby.